We're about to read the Bible, but I thought I'd just come up first and set the scene as we start a new series so we can hear the Word of God read in the light of where we're seeking to pursue Him. So this series that we're entering into is called Encountering the Holy, because it's the year of holiness at the Bridge Church. We always have a theme year where we sense God is seeking to deepen us as a church, where He might be challenging us, convicting us. It's been a big one. And so this series really is all about entering into the place of God and encountering not just a surface expectation of who He is, but beholding in the depths of His being who God is and the holiness that He's surrounded with. So this week, Holy Trinity. I don't know how I got the roster to preach this week, but there you go. Holy Trinity, Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. So that's 4 weeks. And then we'll have Holy Church, and, you know, just a fun one for last, we'll do Holy Angels. So that's going to be the next 6 weeks. I put it to you to say, it might feel a little different from our usual preaching. We're not going to try and unpack a particular passage. It'll be more topical, it'll be more theological, and I hope it stretches you, and today might even bend and break our brains a little bit in a beautiful kind of way. So I just want to put that before us, so that now as we read Scripture, we might hear the voice of the Spirit lead us. So I invite Steve up, and then Tori, you're going to read the Bible. So you might want to grab a Bible and let's do it.
Mark. It's Mark chapter 1, reading from 1 to 13. That's on page 812, if you're following in the Pew Bibles, if you've got the same version I have, 812. Mark 1, verse 1 to 13. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came to Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him.
Hi, everyone. I'm Tori, and I'll be doing the second reading, which can be found on page 988 of your Pew Bibles, and it's from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an astonishing sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So we got 3 points because it's Holy Trinity, of course. Divine mystery, divine dance, and divine participation, which it'll make sense as we go. So we're going to start with divine mystery. And that is to say that God is greater than any language we have to speak about him. God is really kind. He accommodates himself to limited people like you and me who only have the categories of creation to make sense of he who created creation. Like the author has written a story, the story characters don't have a way of making sense of the author who wrote them in. We really can't contemplate God in the way that we think that we can. It's kind of like my daughters when they first started to draw. They started to draw the family, and they have these little scribbles down there, and it's beautiful. It's heartwarming. I still have them. They're on my fridge, but they're not in a museum. I mean, I'm sure there's some prodigy kids out there who can, you know, sketch beautiful things, but it's not because it's fancy. It's something that is just a sketch of reality. And frankly, our most eloquent poetry, most precise theology is just a scribble on a page that a 2-year-old's doing their best to capture. And yet God is a father who is so deeply full of love that he just delights over that. He wants our little sketches of trying to know him, trying to make sense of him, trying to be with him. And more than that, there is something on those, you know, 2-year-old pages that has likeness. You look at the pictures of my family, and you're going to know exactly which one is Nick Wood because he's got giant legs and a big head, right? It's a really big head every time. I don't know what they're trying to communicate to me, but we can know God. And it's a kind of knowing that isn't designed to be precise and just perfectly clinical. It's the knowing of a son or a daughter who beholds the face of their loving parent. And so all that to say is we're going to sit in tension here. We should know God. He's shown himself to us. He's made himself known. He's spoken. He's acted. He's entered into the story if he's written it. But at the same time, our knees should shake a little to try and say something about the Eternal One who has always existed and who somehow is one being, one God with 3 persons. That's what we mean by Holy Trinity. So as we do that, 2 quick dangers that we need to be aware of. The first one is this, that we move on because it gets too hard. Have you ever felt that? You start to think about just even the idea of God and what it means for him to be eternal or even Trinity. And you go, well, that's a bit too hard. I think sometimes we think a bit like science. There are some nerds in the room, I'm sure, who could tell you the constants of creation that mean things happen in the way that they happen. They could articulate why gravity is what it is. Most of us, just happy with the vibe of the thing, hey? It's good to know that if I throw something up, it's going to fall down. We're happy to experience and know that gravity is a thing, but most of us don't need or want to have a precise understanding of the mechanics. Sometimes we come to God like that. Okay, mind-boggling. I can't get my head around this Trinity thing. But I don't really need to know why or how God is that, because he's God. He is who he is, isn't he? So I can just get on with what I do know, which is Jesus loves me. And that's I get that. And it's nice to be able to rest in the simple truth. But the difference is God is not a cold scientific constant. He is a person or a community of persons, if you will, who wants to be known, who wants to know us deeper and deeper and deeper than we've ever been known before. And frankly, the Christian reality is the journey to venture deeper and deeper into deeper territory of knowing God for who he is. You can stick with gravity in that way if you'd like, but you can't really do that with your spouse or your best friend. You kind of go, I mean, she's just really confusing. I just find her super complex, so I stop trying to understand her. And whenever she starts talking, I just kind of turn my, you know, well, that's a bit too much for me. She is who she, you know, you're going to get hit upside the head if you try and do that in your house, at least in my house. The reality is to know someone is the place where love deepens. You don't have to be a theologian writing books and articles, because we're not talking about clinical knowing. We're talking about knowing. So I want to lift the bar up a little bit. Can we do that? Stretch ourselves. Be okay to enter into this place of mystery, knowing that you won't have the answers, and that's okay. Because frankly, if you have the answers, you've probably made up your own God anyway. If we're talking about truly the one who sits outside of creation and existence as we know it, he should defy it. He should break our brains. We shouldn't be able to put him in a neat box. And my alarm bells go off when I talk to believers who can have this nice, neat theological system where everything fits in and it's perfect. I go, oh man, it must be nice to be able to tell God where to live. It's not the God who speaks forth from the burning bush in the desert wilderness. It's not the God of Jesus Christ who somehow eternally exists and yet enters into the world. Second danger is from there that we might try to go into who God is. And we come to it a bit like a theory. I think sometimes when things get complex, we get clinical. And so if you read about the Trinity, almost every book you read, it's like you're reading a scientific textbook. There's all these words that you have no idea what they mean because they're really precise and they have particular functions. And there's all these debates and discourses. And sometimes you go like, do you guys actually know this guy or do you just know about him? Now, that's not to throw shade on the academy or people who do really deep reflective thinking, but we want to know God. And so we can enter into some of those, you know, fancy, difficult words. We've got a couple today. But let's never become the people who approach God like, I don't know, like a zookeeper who finally got an animal in the zoo that no one's ever heard of, and you're just sitting there studying it, you know, like, I can't wait to just tell everyone about what I found, as if he's in a cage ready for us to just observe him. Or maybe even like a scientist in a lab dissecting a frog, opening the frog up so we can really get to know who God is. And sometimes we even do that because we think we're being faithful. I need to be able to say the right thing about God, not the wrong thing about God. And so we open him up and we treat him like a subject to be studied rather than an infinite creator made to be loved. Let's just chuck that out straight away. God is mysterious and complex and beyond comprehension. And with the very little that he gives us to be able to know him, it is fuller and richer and more beautiful than we could ever imagine. So let's enter into that. So we come into this place of knowing God at mystery because the Bible doesn't hold punches, hey? It's really clear that there's one God. Also really clear that the Father's God, the Son's God, the Holy Spirit's God. The Old Testament, one of the most pivotal verses of Scripture is called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, chapter 4, sorry, verse 4, come up on the screen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. At this point, there's no such thing as monotheism. There is no religion apart from the Israelite faith where there's one God. It's an anomaly. It doesn't exist. And that is distinctive. And it's because this God, the Lord in caps there is Yahweh, the God who is I am who I am, who's rescued them from Egypt. He's the God over all the other gods. There is no one like him. There is no one beside him. He is one God. And so to be a Jewish person and to come and meet this guy called Jesus, who's claiming to be God, you can maybe not approve of it, but you can kind of understand how they picked up their rocks and tried to stone him. Because this is defying the very fabric of what they believe. And yet, you read the New Testament, and it's everywhere. Everywhere, the divinity of who the Son is and the Holy Spirit. So baptism is this moment in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. You know, it says up on the screen, it says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think we just take that for granted. But that's confusing. You can't be one, you can't be three. It's mystery. It's a mystery that we can enter into and make some sense of, which we'll do now. But just pause, and I just want to ask you, are you okay with not understanding fully? Are you okay with maybe even getting something wrong in your theology? Man, I feel like sometimes I feel like I'm about to get in trouble if I say the wrong thing. And, you know, it's good. We want to be faithful. But this is who God is. And he wants us to know him just like those toddlers who sometimes get things wrong too. Gregory of Nazianzus, he's an early church father, 4th century. He says this: "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I'm thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. Here's what I find helpful. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." It's beautiful. Also really confusing. And he's okay with it. And he's one of the most prominent theologians of the early church. This is a work of devotion, of delight, and just saturating himself in the mystery of God. But let's enter into what that might mean for us. That's the second point. It's the divine dance, which that'll make sense in a second. It seems a bit weird. 1 John 4 verse 8. If you do have a Bible open, you're welcome to stay there. That's where we'll rest. 1 John 4 8. "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." I mean, it's pretty. It's nice. We talk about it a lot. But can we comprehend what that means? You cannot love without someone to love. There's a subject and an object. There's at least two people involved in the act of love. That you cannot be participant in love. Frankly, anthropology, psychology, you know, whatever discipline you want, knows that the human soul withers in isolation because there's an inherent part of who we are that needs to love and be loved. That's the dynamic of the human condition. So it makes complete sense that that would be who God is, because in the beginning, how did he make us? In his image, in his likeness. God is not just loving. You can't just think of him and he goes, he has the capacity to love at times or in circumstances. This is saying the very thing that defines the being of God is love. It's like, what would you equivalently say about a human? That we're made of flesh. It's like the thing that captures the person of God is the very act of love. Hence why the one God, for him to be love, requires multiple persons. And so that's why he can say God is love, because the Father is always loving the Son, who is always loving the Father. He's loving the Spirit as the Spirit pours forth in love to the Father, from the Father to the Son. And there's just this endless pouring of love existing within God himself, because that's the reality of who he is. This is not a way that we might think about people or things normally. I mean, when I think about, who am I going to pick? When I think about Jeff Brown, I think strong man who can run. I think American guy who can make me laugh. I think I'm a little intimidated by how much fitter he is than me. And there's a few, you know, lots of things come to mind about Jeff. He's kind, he's thoughtful, he's intelligent. But I have a picture of Jeff, and then each of those things are things he's maybe done before, things he might do in the future. That's not what we look at when we look at God. He's not a static person who has qualities or attributes. When it says that he is love, it's saying God is not static. It's saying that God himself is actually a dynamic activity of love within himself. He's what the Thomas Aquinas said is pure act. He's like the explosive reality of love always unfolding eternally. He is endless love, endlessly loving. That's what defines who he is. Now, it's helpful to then go a little bit nerdy and deeper. There's a key word from the early church, and I promise it's the only weird one we'll go to, which is perichoresis. So come up on the screen so you can see it. Perichoresis. Peri means around or surrounding. Choresis or choreo, it means to make room for something, to make space for something. What the word tends to refer to is things that occupy the same space. One thing that's made room around itself for another to occupy the same region. But it becomes a pretty particular word in theology in the early church, where they're not talking about physical space, but about being, the being of God. When you see this word, what it's saying is the perichoresis of God is that the Father is occupying the same space as the Son, who's occupying the same space as the Spirit. So it's, again, illustrations are always going to lead us down bad places, but picture a big circle that is God. It's not one part that's the Father part, one part that's the Spirit part, one part that's the Son part. The whole circle is God, and so the whole circle is the Father, the whole circle is the Son, and the whole circle is the Spirit, all at the exact same time. Why? Because God is endlessly loving. To look upon God is to see all three persons at the same time in love. And to focus on one is to actually see all three, because you can't understand the Father apart from his love of the Son and the Spirit. And I mean, this is all technical theological stuff, but it's incredible to realize God is not just so much bigger and greater than us. He just breaks our categories. He destroys our very understanding of what it means to exist, because existence comes from him. Now, the reason we call this the divine dance is because this word, it's used in the early church and in the early world to describe a wedding dance. It's this dynamic activity of, in a wedding, what happens? Two people coming together, leaving their old lives and joining together in one new life. There's a union thing going on here. And the dance is this perfect expression of that. I mean, perfect's the wrong word if you saw my wedding dance. So, you know, it's, if you're God, this is the perfect expression, where you're looking upon a spouse and a spouse together in perfect movement. When one moves, the other moves in tandem. When the other pushes forth, the other pushes back. When I look upon a wedding couple dancing their first dance, what I see is both of them at the same time in step with one another, in union and love for one another. I look upon both at the same time as I can see that there's a husband and there's a wife, and yet I can't have a wife without a husband. And so there's this contingency and there's this dependency, but not of weakness, but of love. And it's this way that we look upon God is to say, there is no God apart from the Trinity. It's not like if you took the Spirit out, you'd have God without the Spirit. You wouldn't have God, because God is three persons in perfect union of love, in this divine dance, if you will, endless love, endlessly loving, pouring forth love to one another in incredible intimacy and beauty. Let me bring this down a little bit. Have you got a moment in your life that you can think of where you experienced, you felt, I am loved, or I maybe even I am safe, or maybe a moment where you just don't feel worthy of it, but someone has stuck by you and been beside you? That is the tiniest imperfect taste of the eternal reality of God that has always existed and will always exist. When we say God is love, it's so much better than we could imagine, because his everything God is, everything God does, is love. And that suddenly creates all these questions, but like, what about this part of the Bible? And when this happened there, and God is love. He is always pouring forth in love in himself, and that changes everything about who we suddenly realize ourselves to be, because that's who we were made by and that's who we were made for. Now, C.S. Lewis puts it like this, and you know you're in good hands when C.S. Lewis doesn't have words to tell you what it is. You know you're in complex places. He says, in the middle of a conversation, and that, by the way, is perhaps the most important difference between Christianity and all other religions. In Christianity, God is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you'll not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. The union between the Father and the Son is such a live, concrete thing that this union itself is also a person. I know that this is almost inconceivable, but look at it thus. Yeah, wow. Tim Keller picks up the same idea. He says, each of the divine persons centers upon the others. None demands that the others revolve around him. Each voluntarily circles the other two, pouring love, delight, and adoration into them. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. That creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love There is no part of God, there is no reality of God that is not the movement of love within himself. And the Father is only the Father because he has a Son to love. And the Spirit is only the Spirit because he is, in a way, the very embodiment of that love from Son to Father and Father to Son. And so love is perfectly found in God, which is why the fact that we're here is breathtaking. Because the God who is love in himself has no need for you or me. He just wants you. God creates the world. And there's nothing in existence, as far as we think of it, apart from him. He doesn't need there to be anything, but he wants to. The God who is love creates in love because he wants to love and be loved and, in a way, draw us into that divine dance. And then when we completely and utterly stuff it up and continue to this day, the God who is love reaches forth in the most spectacular definition of love, which is in 1 John, to say that he gave himself so that broken enemies can become sons and daughters and eventually image bearers that really do bear the likeness of God once more. He redeems in love and he unites us in love. You know that phrase that comes up most in the New Testament? In Christ. He draws us into himself. And if God is perfectly encapsulated with this love, he invites us into the love that is him and wants us to experience and know that. That's what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. John 17:3 says, "Now this is eternal life, that you may know Jesus Christ and the God who sent him." To know him, that's the eternal life of joy and peace and perfection that we all crave and long for. So this is where we will wrap up. But the last point is divine participation. And this is where I start to feel like a bit of a heretic, because it's just crazy. 2 Peter 1:4 says, "Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." So that you might participate in the divine nature. God makes all these promises to you in grace and in beauty that he doesn't have to make, and they all lead to this one place, that you might participate in him. Now, that doesn't mean maybe what we think it is. You're not going to become the fourth person of the Trinity or anything like that. Who is God? He is the three persons in perfect love. You change that, God's not God. We don't get to be a part of that. So what does it mean to participate in the divine nature? Athanasius, he's another church father, he said, "God became man so that man might become God." And you go, whoa, I don't think you're allowed to say that, bro. Well, he did, and it's orthodox, and it sticks with the church from to this day forward. But what does he mean? Well, they made a distinction between there's a divine nature that we participate in. There's a difference between his being and what they would call as the energies of God. What does that mean? The being of God is that picture that we've seen, the divine three persons in perfect love. We don't become a part of that. That's his being. What we do participate in are his energies, all those things that make God who God is, that emanate from him, his love that he does share within himself, that comes forth in every part of who he is in creation and in the way that he relates. We get to be a part of that in a way that transforms us such that we are like him. Now, illustrations, they don't really help, but picture this. You've got the sun, and the sun is at the center of our galaxy, and without it, creation as you and I know it doesn't exist. Again, the science nerds can help us, but if you take the sun out, it all falls apart. There's still stuff, but it's not humans, and it's not the world that we know it is. Why? Because the sun emanates this heat and this light and this energy that, you know, becomes photosynthesis, and it becomes therefore food, and becomes, you know, everything flows forth from the sun. But the sun doesn't make those things. It doesn't make energy, doesn't make heat. It just is part of what the sun is. It just emanates from the sun. Everything in creation that we know of participates in the sun by virtue of its existence derived from the sun. That's who we are. Acts 17, Paul's preaching in the Areopagus, and he says, "I'm going to tell you about the real God. He's the God who gives everyone life and breath and everything else. In a way, we are always participating in God because he's holding the fabric of existence together. Colossians tells us that Jesus, the Word, is holding together the fabric of creation. All things were made for him, by him, and through him, and together have their being. Picture Jesus on the cross, arms stretched wide with nails through, blood streaming down. And at the very moment as his death is pending, he holds together the nails that are killing him and the cross that carries him. The active will of God is holding you together right now such that you don't just disappear. Because God isn't removed from the world. He's here, always present, because he's holding it all together. So back to the Son, what would it mean for us to participate in God? Well, if you go to the Son, you're going to die. Not a good idea. It gets hotter and hotter. What if what God does in his transformation of us and in our participation of him, he doesn't make us part of the Son, but instead what he does is slowly but surely change you and change me such that suddenly I'm starting to glow a little. You're starting to glow a little. And there's this, the room's getting a bit hotter in here. Like, whoa, is it just me? You know, you've got heat coming out of you. You've got light pouring forth from you. You start to more and more resemble the likeness of the Son. And you start to not just, become holier, but you actually become divine-like in your being. You become the kind of loving reality of God in yourself, so much so that you begin to look almost identical in shape to God, because we were made in his image and in his likeness. That was always the point. But more than that, as we participate in him, we start to shine and glow and emit the divine light ourselves. But it's like each moment we're just getting closer and closer to the Son, until finally, at the end of time, when all comes together, we're actually so beautifully in step with God and who he is and like him that we enter into the Son, right into the center of it. And we've got our own light and he's got his light, and it's identical because we're in perfect likeness. But God is still God. The Son is still the Son. We've just found our home inside of it. And so suddenly what we have become is so incredibly united and one with God that apart from breaking apart his being and his union, in every other way, we're one and in him. Which is, to just push us a little bit, God didn't die on a cross so that you could have your guilt wiped away and you could have a fresh slate to live your life how you want to live your life. He redeems us to make us and draw us into the people we were meant to be, and that is a people of love. You can see why Jesus said, greatest commandment, love God, love people. 1 John, whoever does not love does not know God. So the negative side is to say this. To suggest that you are a follower of Jesus and a believer of the God who is love, you must become a person of love. And not just like a nice attribute. That, you know, he's pretty loving. He's also this and that. Love should define us above everything else. And everything else serves love. The breathtaking part is it's a journey that God does in us. And our imperfection is the place where he loves us. But it's the journey that we need to be on. It's the direction that our life needs to seek. And sometimes I look at my life and think, man, I'm even doing stuff in the name of God, but do I really think I'm seeking to love above all else? I want that. You know, all of the complexity of who God is, it boils down to three words. God is love, and that really just pulls it all into place. Let me leave you with this verse, the verse 16 that came up before. What all of this might mean for us is that we might become a people of love. It says this, and so we know and trust the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God and God in them. That word trust, it's the same word as faith, but it's not talking about come to faith in Jesus and be saved. It's talking about your ordinary trust word. Do you trust me? Do you trust him? Do you trust his love? I like to think of a chair whenever I think of trust. You might have built a nice chair and you want me to sit on it, and I say, yeah, I reckon that chair is brilliant. You've done a great job. But if I never sit on the chair, you're probably going to work out I don't actually think you made a good chair. I'm afraid that I'm going to fall. I don't trust it. I don't trust it can bear my weight. But if you catch me at home on an off day just lounging back on my couch, I'm so trusting this couch that I would just throw my weight upon it that I don't even think about it. That's what trust looks like. Throwing the weight of your life and safety upon something because you just so certainly believe that it's true. What does that mean for us with the love of God? We need to realize that it's one thing to believe the love of God and to trust the love of God, and another to let the love of God carry the weight of your entire existence. Let me ask you, what would it look like if you really and truly believed that nothing you could do could change how God sees you? What would your life look like if you really believed that the stuff of this world actually didn't matter very much at all, because the only thing that lasts is the love of God, and you know with your bones that that's true? What would it look like if every part of your diary, your budget, your decisions, and your home life was thoughtfully crafted around the love of God, because you just knew that that was all that mattered? My life would look a lot different, I'm going to tell you that. And the beauty of the love of God is he meets us even there in our imperfection. But to grow into God is to trust the love of God. Let's learn to rest and depend day by day. How do I, as Jude, the book of Jude, which we don't often read, says, keep yourselves in the love of God. You got one job each day. How do I keep myself in the love of God? And that last word there is the word abides. It's to live somewhere, to dwell somewhere, to make your home somewhere. Whoever makes their home in love makes their home in God. And God makes their home in them. You want to find God? Experience God, know God. Well, make your home in his love. Make your home in a life of love. That will change everything about you. And that is the place where you will enter into the God who is love. I'm going to invite the band up. I just want to give you 1 minute of stillness, of quiet. Just sit with the fire hydrant of things that we've talked about. But come to the God who, at the very essence and simplicity of who he is love. In a minute, we'll worship. Thank you, God, for who you are. It full of a love that we can barely even comprehend, you would reach forth with a love to us. And we just want to pray, God, that every single one of us might see and savor, believe and hold fast to that love more than anything else. And when we fail even that we'd come afresh and know that you still love us even there. Jesus, thank you for giving yourself away for us that we might come near. Lord, thank you for all that you are to us. We love you and pray that we might deepen as we know you. Amen.